Our Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 8 this evening. The word of the Lord. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter of Jude. Jude only has one chapter. We'll be reading through from Jude verse 17 to verse 21 this evening. The word of our God. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. The human immune system is something to marvel over. This complex system of organs and cells and proteins fights off infections and diseases in your body frequently without you even having any idea that this critical battle is going on. That's why if you cut your finger or you get a little bit sick, you don't say, this is the beginning of the end. See, God has created you so that your body has the power of healing itself through his grace. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. When we're very young, we tend to take the way the Lord has made us and the way our bodies, by God's grace, heal from these sorts of things for granted. When you're young, you don't ask the question, will I get better? You simply ask, how long will I be sick until I get better? As we grow in age and understanding, we discover even with our God-given ability to heal, there are also things that we should be doing because they promote our health, like eating well and getting exercise and plenty of sleep. And there are things we should be avoiding because they are hazardous to our health. Furthermore, if our doctor tells us that we're at risk of developing diabetes or our cholesterol is too high and makes recommendations that we ought to take certain steps to deal with this risk. We don't look at those warnings and say, you know, my doctor doesn't really care about me. Because if he cared about me, he wouldn't tell me these things that I wish were not true. The warnings are there for our good. Jude is writing to a church that has been infected with a type of spiritual virus. People have snuck into the church who are perverting the grace of God into licentiousness. They are pretending to be spiritual, but practically speaking, they are denying the Holy Spirit's power to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. They are, in fact, denying the lordship of Jesus Christ by refusing to do what Jesus says. The spiritual virus is not only destructive to the troublemakers, it is contagious. And so left unchecked, it will spread throughout the church. So Jude writes a fiery letter calling the saints to contend earnestly for the faith that has once and for all time been delivered to the saints. Thankfully, the Lord has also graciously built an immune system into the church. He has given us his word. He has given us his Holy Spirit. And critically, my brothers and sisters, he has also given us to one another. That's actually where the challenge comes for us. As living stones in the temple of God, you and I, both individually and corporately, are part of the church's immune system. We are therefore called to face the problem of the troublemakers with clear eyes and resolute hearts. In tonight's passage, Jude not only gives us a call to action, he also gives us every reason to act with confidence, knowing that God is with us and God is for us. We are going to look at tonight's passage under three main headings. First, we have been warned. Second, we are profoundly loved. And third, we are both kept and keeping. Let me give those to you once again. First, we have been warned. Second, we are profoundly loved. And third, we are both kept and keeping. We begin this evening by calling to mind that though the troublemakers disturb us, they should not surprise us. We have been warned about such struggles through the apostolic word. Verse 17, Jude writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to draw your attention to the stark contrast that Jude begins this statement with. Last week we were looking at what he said about the troublemakers, but now he says, "But you," right? But there's this radical contrast between the troublemakers and the saints of God. God's word regularly draws our attention to the two different ways that people live. Perhaps most famously, we have the two ways laid out before us in the first psalm. The first psalm is beautiful, and it talks about the blessed man who is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This beautiful psalm goes on to talk about the vibrancy of this man or woman of God who, planted by streams of living water, produces fruit in its season, fruit for their own life, fruit for the sake of the kingdom of God. And yet the psalmist draws a sharp contrast between the righteous and the scoffers. While the righteous will be like a tree planted by streams of living water, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The troublemakers in the church that Jude is writing to, they're Jewish troublemakers in the church. They know this psalm, but they're not applying it to their own lives. They're not applying it to themselves. In such a situation, what should the righteous do? Well, the first thing that Jude calls us to do is to remember. Memory plays a crucial role in your own spiritual formation, your own discipleship, and your contribution to the people of God. We are to remember who the Lord is, and we are to remember what the Lord has taught us. What is Jude calling us to remember? The words spoken beforehand by the apostles. This is not merely nostalgia. It is an active calling to mind of authoritative teaching. First and foremost, we're to constantly remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he has done. No matter what else is going on in our lives, no matter how busy or distracted we might become, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ must always be at the center of our thinking. Yet because Jesus loves us, he has also given us warnings about the struggles that we're going to face in this life. These warnings should help us avoid being knocked off balance when we face such challenges. Now, some of these warnings come to us from the lips of Jesus himself, but many of the warnings come to us from Jesus' ambassadors, his authoritative representatives, the apostles. The apostles had warned that mockers would come. Therefore, we should be saddened, but not surprised, when such mockers sneak into Christ's church. Now, I want to remind us this evening that we're not here talking about people who are skeptics asking honest questions. These are mockers who know the truth and are deliberately distorting the truth in order to satisfy their own sinful desires. What did the apostles warn us would happen? Verses 18 and 19. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Did you get those three characteristics of the troublemakers in the church Jude is writing to? They follow their ungodly lusts. They cause divisions. They are devoid of the Spirit. Now, sadly, this is not a tragic problem that was experienced in the first century and then went away once everybody learned their lesson. In our own day, we continue to see people rejecting objective truth in favor of personal desire, even claiming spirituality while denying the Spirit's transforming power. As Alistair Begg points out, these people are not irreligious. If they had been irreligious, they would not have come into the church. It's not that they're irreligious, it's that they're seeking after a theology that allows them to indulge their own sinful desires rather than seeking the glory of God and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. In the words of the Apostle Paul, these people have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. But what do you do? What are we to do when we're confronted by troublemakers like this, not out there in the world, but when they come into Christ's church? Well, we've seen repeatedly already in Jude's short letter, three things at least we ought to do. We are not to be like them, we are not to be afraid of them, and we are to remember that Jesus wins. Thankfully, we can prepare to deal with this challenge because the Lord has warned us in advance that such troublemakers would come. For example, the Apostle Paul tells the elders in Ephesus, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Likewise, the Apostle Peter writes, "This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." As Peter grew old, more mature in his faith, he didn't think he needed to move on to new stuff. I need a new line, a new gig to tell the people of God. Rather, he's realizing more and more that what the people of God need is simply to be reminded of the central truths that they already know. To keep the church's spiritual immune system healthy, we need to keep reminding ourselves of what God has revealed, lest central truths move to the periphery and they become replaced with peripheral things. D.A. Carson, who regrettably now has Parkinson's disease, really quite forcefully taught us this very important truth. If you consider the history of the Christian church, churches do not lose the gospel overnight. The way churches lose the gospel is this: they move from passionately embracing Christ as the center of their individual lives and their lives as a church, to assuming that, hey, we're all Christians here, we all get the gospel, and so we focus on other things, and the gospel moves to the periphery, and then eventually other things take its place. It's a gradual process, and it's a gradual process that we must resist. God himself, because he loves us, is warning us of this risk. One of those central truths that we have to remind ourselves, and you can tell it's important to God because he keeps repeating it, is a truth foretold by the prophets, foretold by Jesus, and foretold by the apostles, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Well, how do we know that problem is going to continue in the 21st century and didn't just fade out in the first or in the early second centuries? One of the ways we know that is human nature doesn't change. That's an obvious truth, but it's one worth keeping in mind. Human nature does not change. And so the pattern of sin tends to repeat itself throughout history. That's part of the answer. But Jude also gives us a very clear marker that this is going to continue until Christ comes again. He says that these things are going to take place in the last days. Now, oddly enough, in American evangelicalism, it became very common in the 20th century to imagine that the last days only referred to that very short period right before Christ's second coming. I say oddly enough because as you read the New Testament, you'll see this phrase last days used quite frequently, and you'll see, as Jude does here, it is routinely applied to the first century church. Right? Jude is warning about something that's going to happen in the last days, and he's writing to the church and say, that's what's happening here. Right? So the last days starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter and Paul use this expression in the very same way. Now, I also want to draw your attention to something else, because we could think, well, all these are warnings of bad things that are going to happen in the last days, but thankfully, we're also told that blessed things happen in the last days. Think about Peter at Pentecost. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, declares God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, Peter, of course, is talking about what just happened at Pentecost, but that takes place from Christ's first to second coming. One of the things that happens to us in the last days is that we're blessed with a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit than those experienced before the coming of Jesus Christ. That should encourage us as God's people. So when is the last days? It is the entire period between Christ's first and second coming. Now, if you think about redemptive history, this will make good sense. The covenant of grace was administered in a variety of different ways, and there are really significant changes in history between the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and when Israel goes into the Babylonian captivity, and correspondingly when God takes a remnant of the people out of Babylon and brings them back into Jerusalem. There's a step, and there's a change, and there's a change, and there's a change. But now that Christ has come, there is no more change. There's not another step for the church until Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. Therefore, this whole period is the last days. Then comes the end. When I say the end, I mean the end of this present age. Of course, you are going to be raised and glorified and live in a renewed heaven and earth forever. Consider the opening words of the letter to the Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Beloved, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The apostles speak of that entire period from Christ's resurrection to Christ's second coming as the last days. I'm harping on this because that means when you read these passages that give you warnings about the last days, you should apply it to us. Because that's when we're living, in the last days. Through this letter, the letter of Jude, Christ is warning us of what we can expect precisely so we will be prepared to deal with these challenges with both faith and faithfulness. As we say, forewarned is forearmed. Thankfully, Jude also has some really good news for us. We do not need to resist the troublemakers all by ourselves. We are not on a spiritual equivalent of a deserted island. We are loved by God. Let me say that again. We are loved by God himself, and we are also loved by the true people of God. Verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. See, Jude doesn't just leave us with a warning. He pivots to practical guidance with that wonderful phrase, but you, beloved, that's you. You are the beloved of God. You are not merely soldiers of the cross. You were not merely servants of the everlasting King, although that's an extraordinary privilege. You are the objects of the perfect and unshakable love of God Himself in Jesus Christ. This is, in fact, your most fundamental identity. In Christ, you are the beloved of God. And yet there's a happy ambiguity in that word beloved. The subject is not specified, right? Who's doing the loving? You're loved, but who loves you? Now, I think quite obviously in the context, what Jude wants to emphasize is you are loved by God Himself. I think that's clear. But with that ambiguity, we can also broaden it and say they're also loved by Jude, just like you are. Well, not by Jude, but you are loved by God. You are loved by your pastors, your elders, your deacons, and you are loved by each other, right? See, God in His grace not only loves you directly, which is extraordinary, He has grafted you into His family so that your brothers and sisters in Christ will support and encourage you. Come what may, your primary identity is you are loved by God in Jesus Christ, yet you are also loved by your brothers and sisters. You are a true member of God's family. Yet please mark this well. The love of your heavenly Father is not a sappy, sentimental love. God doesn't say, you know what? You're just perfect the way you are. I couldn't want you to change at all. No. God's love for you is a love for what's best for you. And therefore, God's love is a transforming love where He's changing you into His own likeness. Because the Lord loves you, He is at work in leading you to actively pursue Him while standing firm in the true faith. Now, we can never sanctify ourselves. I think everyone here tonight gets that. But while we could never sanctify ourselves, we are called by God to actively pursue our own sanctification. By His grace, in the power of the Holy Spirit and with the word He's given us, to pursue godliness in our own lives. We do this principally through the diligent use of the means of grace. Now here Jude gives us one central imperative. That's really obvious in Greek, but it's pretty obvious in English if you watch these verses carefully. He gives us one central imperative: keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he gives us three ways by which we are kept. First, we are kept by being built up in the faith. Second, we are kept through prayer. And third, we are kept in the certain hope that is ours in Christ. Perhaps I should say something about the relationship between being kept by the love of God and keeping ourselves, right? Both of these things are true. Now, naturally, our security comes from the fact that God Himself is keeping us in His love. As Jesus so simply and yet so profoundly has told us, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Praise God. That is good news. Nevertheless, our fathers in the faith quite wisely did not use the term eternal security. They rightly said in defining doctrine that we are to believe in the perseverance of the saints rather than simply saying the preservation of the saints. Now, please don't get me wrong. God does preserve you. In fact, I do believe in eternal security. That is, once God has set His saving love upon you, you are completely secure in that love. But the problem with that language is this. When you say things like eternal security, it almost sounds like you have an eternal fire insurance policy. but it doesn't matter how you live. It is though your salvation is you're in this beautiful hammock that Jesus gives you, a hammock you cannot fall out of. And that does not do justice to what the Bible says about the way that God keeps you. See, God keeps you personally. He works through your mind, your heart, your emotions. He works by bringing people into your life who are going to encourage you with the words of truth so that you actually live out your faith. Right? We rightly speak of the perseverance of the faith, the perseverance of the saints, because God keeps us secure by actively working through our personalities. After all, you are not robots. You are children of the living God. First, in terms of how do we pursue this, we are building ourselves up in our most holy faith. That's the first means that Jude tells us about in terms of how we keep ourselves, how we are active in keeping ourselves in the love of God. There's actually a very slight ambiguity here. It's not one that there's any doubt about. But when he says keep yourself in your most holy faith, does he mean the faith, that is, the doctrines, the truths that God has delivered to us, or does he mean your personal trust in the Lord? He actually clearly means the former. After all, this letter is about one particular charge that he's trying to drive home throughout the entirety of this short letter. He's calling us to contend earnestly for the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. So while grammatically both are possible, that's clearly what he has in mind here. The faith that Jude is talking about is the revealed will of God, which we have received in sacred scripture. So let me ask, are you doing that? Or are you building yourself up by God's grace and empowering presence through his word, through his revealed truth? Let me word that a little differently, because this isn't a yes-no question. How are you doing that? I mean, the very fact that you're here for evening worship shows that you're doing that. In New England, this is a really strange thing. Most people only go to worship once a week, if they go at all. But you know, by coming to worship twice, at a bare minimum, you get this. It's just math. You hear twice as many sermons as if you only came once a week. And you sing almost twice as many hymns and psalms, right? And so you're getting more of God's word into your heart. You're getting stirred up to think about it in new and fresh ways. But let me ask what you're doing during the week. Do you have a standard way, a regular disciplined way, where you're getting a little bit of God's word into your life every day, that you're meditating upon it, right? That you're seeking to grow in an understanding of this faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. Gathering frequently with the people of God is not only a privilege and a joy, it is also good for you. And yet, if you only do that on Sunday and you forget about God's word for the rest of the week, you're not going to grow very much, to be honest. Right? I value preaching very highly. I've devoted my life to it. But you need to be regularly meditating upon God's word. As we're told in the first Psalm, the righteous man, the blessed man, meditates on God's word day and night. So I ask you again, do you have a regular pattern of reading and studying through God's word? Do you avail yourself to good Christian literature? Do you avail yourself to the wonderful teaching resources that are now freely available online through the internet? Well, perhaps you don't know where to start. Let me say God has given you two pastors. Pastor Woods and I would love if you said, I'm trying to understand the doctrine of X, of justification, ecclesiology. I'm trying to understand Leviticus better. Where can I go? And we will connect you with good resources that will help you in your own discipleship. I should add that Since being built up in the Christian faith is not entirely an individual activity, just between ourselves and our God, we are to build each other up through the truths of Scripture. We do this in an organized way when we gather for small group Bible studies. We now have four of them in this church, and of course some of you participate in other studies as well. That's a fantastic way to get face-to-face with your brothers and sisters and stir each other up in our like precious faith. But of course, you can do this just in your ordinary day-to-day lives with each other as you encourage each other by talking about Jesus and bringing gospel truths to bear in each other's lives. There is one more thing I need to say about building yourself up and building others up in the faith. This is a bit challenging, but it is necessary. As Alistair Begg likes to remind us, the learning is for living. You can't learn God's word and be grounded in the faith as a purely academic study, right? You're going to get hardened to God. What you need to do is take what you're learning and come to trust it, come to put it into practice in your day-to-day life. If you study the Bible entirely out of academic interest, but you don't seek through the grace of God to put what you are learning into practice, my friends, you're not really doing yourself any good at all. It is vital to combine your Bible study with prayer as you ask the Lord to help you apply the truths that you are learning to your hands, to your feet, and to your tongue. I should say to your ears too, right? You love other people frequently by listening to them. So first, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God by being built up in the faith. Second, we keep ourselves in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. Now that phrase, praying in the Holy Spirit, deserves special attention. This isn't about a particular form of prayer, but about the source and the power of all true prayer. Let me add that praying in the Spirit is not this slice of prayer over here as opposed to the rest of your prayers. It's a way of looking at the totality of genuine Christian prayer. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. See, all true Christian prayer is prayer in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides our prayers. The Holy Spirit powerfully acts to bring our prayers to fruition, and the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Indeed, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It should be a great encouragement to each of you as you draw near to your Lord in prayer that God is at work in you both to will and to do. So first, we keep ourselves in the love of God by being built up in the faith. Second, we keep ourselves in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. Third and finally, we keep ourselves in the love of God by focusing on the certain hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. It turns out that eschatology is not an optional extra for Christians, right? You have to have a view of the future. Now, I am not saying that what you need in order to live a holy life is to master all the prophecy charts that are out there and to figure out what's right, what's wrong, and to get all those details right. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you must have an eye on the big picture, the things that will certainly take place, not all the timelines, but the things that God is certainly going to do in the future. Beloved, Jesus Christ wins. Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And no matter what your boss, your teacher, your classmates, troublemakers that might come into the church might say to you this week, a day is coming when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to call you by name, and he is going to say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your reward. You will be perfectly and completely sanctified because you will see Jesus Christ as he is, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My dear brothers and sisters, fixing your eyes upon this certain and glorious hope will give you backbone in this present age. It is one of the vital ways that you will keep yourself in the love of God. And since the Christian life is not a solitary journey, would you use these words, these truths, to encourage one another in our like precious faith? So what do we do when troublemakers come into Christ's church? We are warned about the reality of opposition, but we are not left defenseless. Just as you are fearfully and wonderfully made, the church family, the body of Christ, is also fearfully and wonderfully made. For the Lord has built a remarkable immune system into his church, which deals effectively with spiritual viruses. He has given us his word, he has given us his Holy Spirit, and he has given us to one another. Your Father's good pleasure is not simply that we would survive the troublemakers. Your Father's good pleasure is that we would bear much fruit, and that we would bear righteous fruit that will last forever. Amen.